Pastor Farouk says that I'm a brave pastor. There's a fine line between brave and foolish. But at this point, we do have some guests with us here this morning, and they are appropriately nervous. but the rest of you who have been here a couple times, you asked for it at this point. You know what you signed up for, so all right. No, I'm glad that you're here. It's been a really a good study. It's been a lot of work. I put an enormous amount of work into this, which I enjoy. Like that's part of the ministry I enjoy. I get my Bible and do all this. But I was talking to Heather. I said, and this sermon is kind of a bad one for that too. I said sometimes it's just like it's an hour of Bible study and research to try to make sure I've really understood something, and it comes out as one or maybe two sentences in the sermon. Like it does not seem like an appropriate amount of payoff for how hard it was to get that, but that's all right. It's good. The Bible is a treasure mine, so I'd love to get into it. So this morning, we are in Revelation chapter 7, and the title of the message this morning is the 144,000, and it's an interesting one. I made an outline, and I do this when I'm working on a new series, and I've already started praying about what the next series is. I have had time down at the Rock and have talked to the other pastors, and I've narrowed it down, and I've already, the very early stages of work have started on what the next sermon series is going to look like. But as a part of that process, I really try to make sure that I've gotten a hold of the Lord and understood the things that he once taught on, and try to get kind of a big picture, a roadmap of what's going to happen. And this was not on the roadmap, which I am just OCD enough that that bugs me. So I've been kind of especially fervent this week in praying. And last night at the Saturday prayer meeting, I said to the prayer team, I said, I really think that this is what the Lord wants, but it wasn't in my original plan, and I'm really nervous. And so if I could just be human with you for a moment, please. We're going to pray in a minute for this message, and please, please pray for this. I really want it to be useful and helpful this morning. And part of the reason I feel like the Lord steered this direction this morning was supposed to be the tribulation. We were supposed to get into the trumpet and bowl judgments of the tribulation. Instead, we will do that next Sunday. So Father's Day, the tribulation, why not, right? we're just going to, yeah, seems maybe appropriate somehow. So that's coming, but next Sunday. But we spent a lot of time a couple weeks ago looking at the Antichrist, and then 2 weeks ago we were looking at the false prophet, and then next up was the trumpet and the bowl judgments, which are incredibly severe, and I just felt the Lord was stirring in my heart that we needed a message on what Pastor Brooke just alluded to. The great day of his wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? Because it's the tribulation is, of course, characterized by bad news and bad news and then worse news and then, by the way, even worse news. And that's sort of how the book reads until the very end when you get the best news. But through this period of tribulation and through all the terror and all the destruction and all the awfulness that happens, it's a fair question. Well, are there any bright spots? Is anybody going to get saved? Is anybody going to come to follow the Lord, or is it all bad? And it's not all bad. There is, in fact, a gospel witness. There is light, even in this darkest period of human history. And so I want to sort of set that up a little bit so that we have that context with all the bad news we've looked at. And then before we get into the tribulation this morning, the 144,000 are a bright spot in the tribulation, and so we're going to look at those together this morning. All right, look at chapter 7 again with me, if you would. I'm going to read these verses again. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but please do notice what's happening here, and then we're going to pray. Revelation chapter 7, and go ahead and back up chapter 6, verse 17, the very previous verse. Pastor Farouk mentioned this. It said, "For the great day of his wrath is to come, and who shall be able to stand?" The question is anyone going to make it through this? Is the whole world just going to be wiped out and lost in this terrible sin and apostasy? And the answer is no. And so there's this, chapter 7 is really, if you think about it in the story of Revelation, it's kind of a parenthesis. This is not in chronological order. The Revelation does jump around back and forth some, and it zooms in on events and zooms back out. And so the book is difficult to put in chronological order. What we see here in 7 is he says, and after these things, I saw four angels. But that doesn't mean that this is occurring after the things that have happened in chapter 5 and 6. This is when, after he's seen that much of the vision, after that he had a vision, another vision. Does that sort of make sense? So this is the next vision he had in the order he had the visions, not the order in which they're going to happen. Necessarily. Now that's not obvious until you kind of get into it. And I just want to show you that. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, which is north, south, east, and west. People have tried to say that the Bible's flat, or the Bible says that the earth is flat, and that's silly. The Bible talks about the earth being a globe and a sphere, and all that stuff's in there. Just like we talk about the four corners, or, you know, to the far ends of the earth. You know the earth doesn't have an end, right? Okay, but so the four corners here are the cardinal directions. It's north, south, east, and west, holding back the four winds, the north wind, the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, it's possible that this really is a global cessation of wind, and that may in fact be a part of this. But broadly, what you'll see when you look at prophetic visions is that the winds are a picture of God's judgment on the earth. As the winds, they come and they stir up the seas and they cause the storms. And so the winds are sort of a picture of the divine sending of tribulation, of trial, and of judgment. And so here these angels are holding back the wind, which I believe is a picture of the divine judgment that's about to come on the earth. Look at what it says in verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. I believe that what's in view here is that this is prior to the opening of the seals. Before the angels, before Jesus begins to loose the seals and the judgments of God begin to come upon the earth at the beginning of the tribulation, before that happens, the angel ascends from the east and says, wait. Not yet. You have to wait until we sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Okay, verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So there's 144,000 servants that are sealed. And that's the first blank there in your outlines. The sign. This morning we're going to try to understand the sign. And the sign here is the 144,000 servants of God. And we're going to try to understand who they are this morning and what their role is, what they're going to do, and why this is so important to the end times. Before we do that, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll talk to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, God, one last time, I want to just, Lord, just plead with you, God, for your help. Lord, you know that I have really endeavored to do a good job with this. I have really tried, Lord, but I'm just desperate that it not be my efforts this morning, that it cannot just be my understanding, that it not just be my ideas or opinions. God, we've got to hear from you. We are desperate to hear from you. And Lord, we have your word. We are going to open your holy Bible, and we are going to read from it, and I'm going to preach from it. And God, that's the thing that we're interested in. That is what we need to hear. We pray, God, that your word this morning might be magnified, that your word would be great in our sight. Lord, some of these things, we read them and it causes us to tremble. But we pray this morning, Lord, that as we look at this, that you might give us hope, that you might fill us with optimism and encouragement about the way that you keep promises, the ways that you are faithful and good, even as we are neither of those things. God, these are your people. And they've come to hear from you. We pray now, Lord, that you might just have great liberty to speak whatever you want. We pray for ourselves that you give us ears to hear, that you'd give us tender hearts that you might shape and mold, that you'd give us ready minds. But God, please help us not just to learn interesting facts. Help us to be changed. What we need, what the world needs, is for us to be more like you. So we pray, God, that you would use these next moments that we have together to be effective in making us more like you. Help us to understand these things and to process them and to put them into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about who the 144,000 are. That's the first natural question that comes up. And maybe you've done some study of this or you've heard people talk about the 144,000. You know, the question was, who is able to stand? And then John receives this vision of the 144,000. And you say, okay, well, who are they? Who are these that are able to stand? And what are they going to do? And I'm going to do something a little unusual to start the message this morning. I want to tell you, first of all, who the 144,000 are not. They are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I don't regularly beat up on other people by name. I want to say a couple things about this quickly because I think it's important. First of all, I believe that the primary job of a pastor is to, as clearly as possible, teach the Bible. That's overwhelmingly, that's my job. And so the lion's share of my effort, the inviolate things on my schedule are date night and study time and prayer time. Then no matter what happens in a week, I'm dating my wife, I'm going out and praying, and I'm studying my Bible, and you pry me off my deathbed, I'm doing those things. Somebody say amen. Okay. So as a pastor, that's there. But the Bible gives other responsibilities to pastors in addition to preaching the word. The word and prayer are the primary responsibilities of the pastor. But one of the other duties that belongs to pastors is to protect the flock from wolves. And the Bible says there are many wolves out there that they don't spare the sheep. They'll tear and devour the sheep. I'm not trying to be offensive, but y'all are the sheep. I mean, me too. We're part of the flock. Now, if you aren't offended, it's because you've never spent time around sheep. That's not a compliment. Sheep need a shepherd. I need shepherds, and I rely on Elder Don and on Pastor Farouk and Pastor Jamie and Pastor Eldridge down in Florida. I rely on them to help shepherd me. I call them. We talk to them. We meet because I'm a sheep too. Being a sheep means that you are slow, dumb, and tasty. Sheep are dinner waiting for something to come find them. So, once you understand that, you understand that God to the pastors, as his under-shepherds, said, feed the flock, feed them. Yeah. Yeah. Just preach the word. As best as you can, as clearly as you can, preach the Bible. But watch out for the wolves, too. Now, the most dangerous wolves, I would like to say to you, the Bible warns us, the most dangerous wolves are the ones that come in sheep's clothing. The Bible says, outwardly they appear righteous, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So, I just want to say to you, as there are lots of false religions out there. There's lots of false ways, but most of them are relatively transparent. The Muslims, they worship Allah. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was God or anything like that. They are very clear about that. Let's give them credit that they are clear about that. The Buddhists are clear about who they worship. The Hindus, now they have thousands, so it's not, but you understand my point. They're not being deceitful. One of the reasons that I regularly take a stick to the Mormons around here, I have nothing personally against Mormons. I know some really kind, really wonderful people that are Mormons. My problem with that is that they are sneaky about what they believe. Amen. They have a different God than the God of the Bible. But they call their God Jesus Christ, and that confuses people. If they called their God something else, fine. But because they call him Jesus, I feel the need to warn people as a pastor to not be taken in that they have a different Jesus than the one that's in this Bible. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not quite as sneaky. I mean, they say they believe in Jesus, but they are clearer that it's not the same Jesus as this Bible. The JWs generally draw a pretty bright line between Christians and themselves. They believe that Jehovah is God and that he made Jesus. They believe that Jesus and Michael the Archangel and Abaddon, weirdly, are the same person. It's a created being that Jesus made. An important one, but a created being. So the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And overwhelmingly, that is the most important thing to know. At the end of the day, At the end of the day, the thing that matters is what do you think of Jesus? Amen. Now, lots of doctrine's important, lots of things matter, but the thing that decides whether or not you're going to go to heaven, the thing that decides your eternal destiny, is who is Jesus? Okay, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different Jesus than the one that's in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses' Jesus cannot save you, and that's why they have a very long list of things that they have to do in order to get to heaven, or in order to get to the paradise on the earth, because their Jesus can't save. So it's up to you. You got stuff to do. And by the way, you better get busy at it. Like they don't, like the Jehovah's Witnesses are the only religious organization in America that reports a lower number of members than identify as members. In other words, like if you just take a survey and you say, you know, like what religion are you? There are a bunch of people who say there's Jehovah's Witnesses, but even the Jehovah's Witnesses don't count them as Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if you don't turn in a report on your activities every month, and if you miss 3 to 4 months in a row, you're out. Because you got to be turning in the report of getting the work done, or go look it up. So, I'm just saying, they're intense about this. Okay. So the big problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they have a different Jesus. That's the most important thing. But the reason I'm talking to you today about them is because they're kind of sneaky about the end time stuff. From the beginning, it has been my intention to issue a warning about the JWs and their end times things. And this 144,000 is a good opportunity to do that because the way the Jehovah's Witnesses got started was the original idea, Charles Taze Russell, his original idea was that God was calling the 144,000 out and that the revelation was, they thought, I mean, that was the original idea, is we're getting the 144,000 together and then the end's going to come. That was how it started. So this morning is a fitting opportunity to do that. Now, obviously that didn't happen. They're way past 144,000 now. The doctrine had to change. But if you Google some end time stuff, some of their material is going to come up. I've gotten things in the mail, and I pulled it out of my mailbox, and maybe you've gotten these too, and it says, who is the woman that rides the beast? Or what's the mark of the beast? Or when is God going to finally end suffering? We were at the hospital with Evangeline one time, and we were in the waiting room, and there was a little magazine that said, when's God going to finally do away with suffering? And at first I picked it up because it looked like Christian material. And I thought, oh, maybe this is like, you know, here I'm in the hospital and we're sad. And I picked it up and I started to read it. And at first the stuff was kind of good, but then there was some stuff that started to shoot some red flags up in my head. And I flipped it over on the back and it said in small letters at the bottom, Watchtower Society. The Watchtower Society is the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're sneaky about it. And as a pastor, one of my jobs is to warn against the wolves in sheep's clothing, and I feel like because they're being sneaky, I need to say a little something about them to you this morning. Okay? So I'm not going to beat it to death, but I want to cover this a little bit. So the original idea, Charles Russell, that started the Jehovah's Witnesses, was that 144,000 are going to be chosen and translated by 1874. Originally, he taught that they were literally going to be turned into immortal spiritual beings to rule the earth by 1874. Now, none of them are left, which means so much for the immortality. But it didn't stop there. He said that it was that the end was going to happen by 1878. He expected to be immortal by 1874 and that the end times were going to start then in 1878. Now, of course, that didn't happen. When it didn't happen, Russell wrote in the Watchtower magazine that actually we did the math wrong. We did the math based on the Jewish calendar. We really should have been doing it based on the Jewish calendar instead of the Gentile calendar. So we redid the math. Turns out the end's actually in 1881. And all this is in print. You can go read it. But of course, the end didn't come then either. So then after the disappointment of 1881, Russell wrote again, and he said that, well, actually, it's going to come in 1914. That 1914 is the absolute last possible date for the end. And I just want to show you exactly what he said. So this is Studies in the Scriptures. This is his original book that he wrote that kind of as a part of the whole thing. And in Studies in the Scriptures, C.T. Russell said, October 1914 is the full end of the times of the Gentiles and the farthest limit of human rulership. It will bring the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. I don't know if you've noticed that there are still human governments. And the times of the Gentiles is Gentile rule over Israel, which is still happening today. So, but that's what he said in his book. And so 1914 was supposed to be the end, the start of the millennium. But of course, 1914 went and nothing happened. So what did Russell do? Did he say, well, I was wrong? No. In 1916, 2 years after he said the end can be no later than October 1914, 2 years after that, he said, quote, we see no reason for doubting. Therefore, that the times of the Gentiles did end in October of 1914. And that a few more years will witness their utter collapse and the full establishment of God's kingdom in the hands of the Messiah. And he wrote that in 1916 in the Watchtower magazine. You can get copies of it if you want. So that's quite a few oopses. 1878, nope. 1881, nope. 1914. So then he said, basically then in 1916, he said, well, it did end. It's just going to take a while for it to all really fall apart. But it will for sure have all fallen apart by 1918. So Charles Taze Russell died in 1916. After saying that, shortly after that, he passed away. You might have noticed also 1918 was not actually the end, that Jesus is not currently ruling the earth. But they didn't stop. So after he died, the guys that took over just continued on with all this stuff. So the guy that took over after him said, well, the end's going to be by 1925. This is a part of a poster they put up all over America and in New York City. Millions now living will never die because the end's coming in 1925. Of course, that didn't happen either. So he said, well, the end's by 1975. Here's some things that they were handing out door to door at that point. Who will conquer the world in the 1970s? And you'll notice at this point, they were still identifying themselves as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hadn't made the full shift of covering everything underneath the Watchtower Society yet at this point. But the world did not end in 1975 either. Actually, after that, that precipitated a pretty big crisis in the denomination. They had to change a bunch of doctrine. They had to rewrite their whole story. It was an awful purge of people out of the organization who did not go along with that. It happened in the 1980s. So, that was a lot. Here's what I want to say to you about this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not and are come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, Deuteronomy 18 has also some very strong measures for what Israel was supposed to do with false prophets. but the point I want to make to you this morning is just this. The JWs, most importantly, they have a different Jesus. And that's the whole ball game right there. But when it comes to their materials, some of the stuff that they think or that they'll write about the end times is interesting. There are conferences. Maybe some of you have been invited. I've been invited to like an end times conference. Come hear what the Bible says about the end times. But you have to watch out, because if you look at the material and you see the Watchtower Society on there, you see Jehovah's Witnesses, don't go. Just as your pastor, I would like to warn you against a wolf in sheep's clothing. So, Brother David, you know, in prison, they invited him to join a Bible study, but it wasn't a Bible study. It was a recruitment effort for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And these things, they use prophecy and interest in prophecy to lure people to try to recruit them into being a Jehovah's Witness. So I just want to give you some warning. I want you to see that they are demonstrated false prophets. So as you're interested in end time stuff, please do not get taken in by that. Okay. So, who are they? Warning time over. If you have more questions about that, obviously I did that very quickly. Please let me know. So who are they? Well, if we read the text here, it's actually not terribly mysterious. They're Jewish believers in Christ. There are people who are ethnically Jewish. They are genetically related to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, who come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Let me show you that. Look at verse 5 here in chapter 7. So it says in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And so that's, if you just take the Bible at face value, if you just read it like it says, then you're done right there. They're sealed out of the children of Israel. And Israel was a real person, right? Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there you have it, no problem. But just in case you're confused, it elaborates even further for this in verse 5. Out of the tribes of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of Aser, 12,000. Nephilim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zabulon, Joseph, and Benjamin. And so it lists these 12 tribes for us and says there's 12,000 that are sealed from each of these tribes. Now, two things I want to say. Some people, it is popular in some Christian circles, and they're Christians, they love Jesus and love their Bibles, but they have this idea that the church has replaced Israel. And so they get this idea that when you see Israel in the Bible, that really what you're reading about is the church, that you and I, with Gentiles, are like spiritual Israel. And now, I believe that's wrong, and I'm going to talk about a little bit why I believe that's wrong in this message. We're going to get to it in about 5 or 10 minutes. But for the sake of argument right now, if you could just go with me, that I think that's wrong doctrine. Even if you thought that when the Bible here says Israel, it means the church, that's really hard to make work when you start listing tribes. So which of those tribes are the Baptists or like is Acer the Presbyterians? I mean, what's happening here? Like, you make a total mess of it when you actually really start going, no, it's this many from this tribe and this many from this tribe. So not only that, but secondly, these are not the 12 tribes you would expect. If you're not paying super close attention, you might just think, well, it's the 12 tribes. And then he just lists the 12 tribes, but he doesn't. That's not the list that's here. What are the 12 tribes of Israel? It's not a quiz, I'm going to tell you. The 12 tribes are Judah, Reuben, Gad, Aser, Naphtali, Dan, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the 12 tribes. Those are the 12 sons. They're the 12 sons of Israel. Those are his 12 boys. And there's a really one of my favorite portions of scripture. We preached on it many, many years ago in Genesis chapter 49. Israel, Jacob, before he dies, he calls his 12 sons in and he blesses them. He pronounces a blessing and a prophecy over each one of them in Genesis chapter 49. These are the 12. So, what's the list that we have here in Revelation? Let's look at it again. Verse 5, he says, out of the tribe of Judah, fine. Now, some of the spellings are different. The Greek spelling is a little bit different than the Hebrew spelling, right? Okay, so Judah, and then in verse 5 we have Reuben, and then in verse 5 we also have Gad, and then we get to verse 6 and we find Aser, and then Naphtali, and then we have, instead of Dan, Revelation says Manasseh. Okay, stick a pin in that. Next in verse 7 is Simeon, and then in Levi, and then Issachar, and then Zabulon, and then Joseph, and then Benjamin. It's almost right. Do you think John just like had a stroke, maybe? And just like, I see your head shaking. Good for you. No, something's going on. So not only does this really have to be genetic relations to Abraham and to Isaac, which is what it says, because it's listing the actual tribes, but it's also not exactly what we'd expect. The weird one here is Dan is missing, and in his place, Manasseh is put in. What is going on here? Who is Manasseh? Or Manasseh would be the Hebrew rendering of it. So Manasseh, quick Bible lesson, Manasseh is Joseph's oldest son. Joseph had two sons in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? So, but you'll notice that Joseph is already on this list. He's one of the 12 sons. So he's on here and his oldest son is listed. So like, but every descendant of Manasseh is also a descendant of Joseph. You're going to have to hang with me here, people. So what are we saying? So Joseph's getting a double portion here. He's getting included on this list. His descendants are getting included on this list twice. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that this is actually not unusual. When Israel went into the Promised Land, after they were delivered, after Moses led them out of captivity and across the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, God divided up the land into 12 chunks, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when you look at that list, Levi is left off that list. Why? Because God's given the priesthood to Levi. Levi gets the temple duties, and they have all the temple responsibilities, and they have the priesthood responsibilities in all the 12 tribes, so they don't get listed. Guess who gets double listed in that list? Ephraim. Joseph's younger son. So it's Joseph gets the territory, and Joseph and Ephraim sort of become synonymous. And then Manasseh is on that list also. It's Manasseh and Ephraim instead of Joseph. And Levi's the one that's replaced. Now, okay. Here it is. What is going on? God is sending us some sort of a signal here about something that's going to happen with these 144,000. It's not as simple as it's 12,000 from each tribe. God is, these people are being individually chosen, and these tribes are being specifically listed, and something has gone on with Dan. Now, there are two main Bible theories on what happened to Dan. One of them is that Dan was the first tribe to really directly go off into idolatry of the 12 tribes. And that's true. In fact, when they got into the promised land, the children of Dan, the tribe of Dan, rejected the land that God gave them. They said, actually, we're going to go further north up by the Assyrians. And they did that. They intermingled with the Assyrians. To this day, it is very difficult to trace the line of Dan because they've been almost extinguished. But of course, God knows who Dan's descendants are. Somebody say amen. So that's one theory. That might be true. That's not what I think. You want to hear what I think? Yeah. In Genesis 49, when Abraham is blessing and pronouncing the prophecies on all of his children, when he gets to Dan, he says something very weird. Genesis 49:17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. That's it. That's all that Israel had to say about Dan. It's a very odd prophecy, and people have tried to make sense of this in a while. I don't want to belabor it this morning. I'm going to tell you what I believe about this. When I read about a serpent striking a heel, my mind immediately goes to the very first prophecy of the Messiah given to Adam and Eve, that the serpent will strike his heel, but that he, the Messiah, will crush his head. And the imagery, Dan here being associated with the serpent and an adder that bites at the horse's heels and throws the whole rider backwards, I think, so the false prophet, we talked about the false prophet. The false prophet comes up out of the land, so he's ethnically Jewish, and he's the false prophet that does signs and wonders and causes people to worship the beast. That guy is a false Messiah. But a false Messiah that's recognized that way by the Jewish people primarily. Because the world worships the beast, but the false prophet's role is that. I think that the false prophet comes out of Dan. I think that that's his lineage is through there, and that his tribe particularly, that he's sort of the final overthrow of his tribe, that he pulls them along in the worship of the Antichrist, of the beast. I think that's what this is about. But we're going to find out, amen? So the key thing I want you to take away from this, though, is that whatever the solution to this is not, you cannot allegorize this. You cannot make this a metaphor. These 144,000 are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are the children of Israel, and the Bible is specific about which ones from which tribe. And if you have a different theory on why the Bible is choosing those tribes compared to the other tribes, fine. But let's agree that God is being specific about which ones from which tribe. Amen? Okay, so they're Jewish believers in Christ. And the second thing I want to say about them is that they're saved at the start of the tribulation. Why is that? Well, two reasons. First of all, if they got saved now, they would go in the rapture. Did you know that in the church, there's no such thing as Jews anymore? The Bible says there's no more Jews, there's no more Gentiles, there's no more slave, there's no more free, no more male, no more female. When you get saved and you come to Christ, our identity now is not what we were before. Our identity is Christian. In Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You get saved, you're a Christian, and whatever other demographic details you want to attach to yourself, wiped away. Somebody say, praise God. I mean, I just want to tell you, one of the coolest things about being a Christian is that Pastor Farouk and I, he's more tan than I am, but he's not like a Pakistani Christian and I'm an American Christian. Yikes, right? Guess what? We're Christians. That's my brother. You're my sister. We are family. That's what is there in the church? Just family. That's it. It's family. That's all that's left. Doesn't matter how tan you are. Doesn't matter what country you came from. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter who you're related to. You're related to Jesus now. That's it. And so the church is going to go in the rapture. So who are these people? I believe that's what's happening in the vision when the angel says, hold the wind back until the 144,000 have been sealed. Before things get rolling, so after the rapture happens, the tribulation doesn't start immediately. Remember, the seven-year tribulation doesn't start with the rapture. The seven-year tribulation starts with the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. So there's a gap. And that wind, I believe, is held back until there's 144,000 children of Abraham that are going to get saved. When the rapture occurs, they're not going to be deceived. They're going to figure out what happened. And they're going to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they're going to get saved. And they're going to get sealed in their foreheads. And I don't know that that's going to be visible. Maybe it will be. I don't know. They're going to get sealed in their foreheads. And they're not going to be able to be killed. Before the Antichrist even gets things going with that peace treaty, there are going to be 144,000 unkillable children of Israel that are going to be gospel preachers that cannot be disposed of during the 7 years. How cool is that? I think that's pretty cool. They hold back the wind. They say, wait a minute, we got some children of Israel that are going to get saved here. And here they are. There's the tribes. And at that point, it'll be clear why or whatever's happened. They're going to be sealed in their foreheads. And then here comes the storm. But there's going to be a gospel witness. There's going to be a light. Because the church is gone. We've left our Bibles. Whatever sermons that Bezos hasn't taken offline by then. I know. Okay. So these are Jewish believers in Christ that I believe are saved right at the beginning of the tribulation. So what can we learn from this? I'm going to make some application from this, and we'll draw a little bit more out about the 144,000 as we go. But look at this, if you would. One of the things that we can take away from this is that Israel is going to survive. Do you know that no single people group, it's not even close, has been more targeted for extermination throughout history than the Jewish people? I mean, it's unbelievable. If you go to certain parts of Africa, they hate the people that are from the wrong part of Africa and the Jews. You go to Europe and they hate the people that are from the wrong part of Europe and the Jews. You go to Asia, they hate the people that are from the wrong part of Asia and the Jews. It's weird. It's weird. And make of that whatever you will, but God said that because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion against him, that he was going to scatter them over the face of the earth, and that everywhere they went, they would be a byword and a curse. And I got to tell you, that's been evidently true. There have been multiple programs in multiple countries in multiple periods throughout history where the end goal was exterminate the Jewish people. But when we read the Bible, we see that 144,000 of them, at least, are still going to be left. The devil is not going to succeed in wiping out the children of Israel. He's not going to succeed in doing it. God has made unconditional promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, unconditional promises to King David, unconditional promises through the prophets. Even though Israel has betrayed God over and over and over and over again, God has made promises to them that he is going to keep. And if you don't believe me, and you don't need to, go read them. I've given you, this is not even all of them, but Genesis 12:1, Genesis 13:14, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 33, Isaiah 59, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 36, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Hosea 2, Micah 3, Zechariah 12, and more. I dare you to go read them. I dare you. I thought about reading them to you and decided against it. So, there are unconditional promises. Promises have been fulfilled. God is going to preserve Israel until he keeps his promises. We can see that here from the 144,000. Secondly, and this one of the one is to me is really, really interesting. It's this. There are always a few Jews who believe. And when I mean always, I mean always. And when I say a few, I mean just a few. People wonder, why did God choose the Jewish people? Why did he choose Israel? And that's a whole other Bible study and a really interesting one. But it's not because they're a great people. It's not because they're mighty than others. It's not because they were wiser than others. God says all that to Moses. He didn't choose them because of that. And it seems really unfair, the favoritism that God has just shown the Jewish people. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it's like, it's really unfair. He just like picks them. And God just doubles down on that unfairness all the way through. He keeps not selecting the firstborn all the way down. The firstborn that had the rights to it, no. Secondborn, yes. Or even some cases like Joseph, like 11th born. Right? It's just like, it's not fair. That's not how it's supposed to go. And God just is like, sort of keeps reinforcing this idea. Almost like you can't earn your way to heaven or you can't deserve it or something. I don't know what to make of it. Anyway, I'm just saying that it's unfair. Why? And the history of the Jews is really, really interesting. Just from the Bible now. Despite all the miracles, despite all the blessings, despite all the favor that God has shown them, despite all the grace that God has shown them, most in every period of history have rejected God. From the beginning, when it was just 12 brothers, when the 12 tribes were literally just 12 people, 10 of them, I mean, 9 voted to kill him. And only one said, no, let's sell him into slavery instead. Let's make some money off him. So out of the 12 brothers, you had 10 in rebellion and only 2 that wanted to follow God, Joseph and Benjamin. Then after God delivers them out of Egypt with the signs and wonders and the miracles, and they walk on dry ground across the Red Sea, almost the entire nation wants to return to Egypt. They build a golden calf. And it's just Moses and Joshua that have to go beg God not to destroy them. And there's 2 out of the hundreds of thousands. Before they go into the promised land, they send in the spies, the 12 spies. The 12 spies come back. 10 bring back an evil report. Say, we can't do it. And only 2 say, yeah, we can. And so the whole nation has to go wander in the wilderness for 40 years till that whole generation dies off. Of the 12 tribes in Israel, once they're finally in the promised land, of the 12 tribes, 10 almost immediately off into idolatry. Only Judah at that point and Benjamin stay faithful to the Lord. And then eventually they turn on the Lord also. Through the time of the judges, most of the nation in idolatry with only a few faithful to God. Through all the times of the kings, most people in idolatry, most of the kings are wicked. Only a few stay faithful to the Lord. Then the prophets come. And prophet after prophet after prophet, rejected, rejected, betrayed. Elijah calls down fire on Mount Carmel. And they say, God, he is the God. And then immediately go turn on God. And Elijah says, I'm the last one left. Kill me. And God says, no, you're not the last one. God says to Elijah, I have a few faithful that have not bent the knee to Baal. Do you catch the theme of the whole story of the nation of Israel? Is there's just only ever a few. Despite being entrusted with the scriptures, with the oracles of God, despite having a front row seat to all these miracles, you think like, what people have seen the scale and the scope of the miracles that the children of Israel have seen? It's nobody. It's not even close. And yet for all that, there's only ever a few that are faithful. But there are always a few. There are always a few. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul, who of course was himself a descendant of Israel, said this, Romans 11, 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So there's his tribe. Paul's a Benjamite. He says, so God clearly hasn't cast away his people. Even here in the church age, they rejected Christ. They shouted, crucify him. They nailed him to a cross. But not everybody. He says, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He says, even now, there's some Jews that have accepted Christ as their Messiah. Some of the children of Israel did receive Christ as their Messiah. Most didn't, but a few did. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, part of this, and we'll get into more of this at the end, but part of the reason of Israel's blindness is to give space for us Gentiles to get in on God's program. But once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, look what it says. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That day is coming, but until then, there's always a few. And so the 144,000 are part of that. The 144,000, number three, they are the first fruits of the national return to God of Israel. And Israel, other than these brief windows where there's been a revival and they have briefly turned back to God and then gone right back into idolatry and right back into rebellion and wickedness, other than those brief periods, there has never been a national final turning of Israel to God. They have never done this in a permanent way. But it's going to happen, the Bible says. The day is coming when this is going to happen, and the 144,000 are like a bridge. They are a bridge because they are the faithful remnant that has always been there in every generation. In every generation, there has always been a faithful remnant of those children of Abraham that have followed God, and they are looking forward to that day when the whole nation as a group finally turns to the Lord, and these 144,000 are the first fruits of that. It's an enormously exciting group because they're the first ones, they're the faithful remnant, but they're the ones that are going to see it happen finally at a national scale for the people of God. I mean, isn't that... Okay, and don't look at Revelation chapter 14. I don't know if it's printed in your bulletin, but you're not far in chapter 7. If you want to, you can hop up to Revelation chapter 14. The 144,000 are mentioned there again. Revelation 14, verse 1, says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That seal is the name of God, right? Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers and harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne. And the four beasts and the elders, that's you and me, that's the church, the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That's 144,000. They're this incredibly special group, and they're the first fruits of God finally driving away ungodliness from Jacob, finally bringing his chosen people all the way into the fold where they were intended to be all along. Finally, God can give them all the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to King David and to all the prophets. It's going to be an exciting thing. And then finally, number fourth, this 144,000 is exciting because they are the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1. The fulfillment of Acts chapter 1. So you say, well, what's that? I'm running out of time. Okay, back in chapter 7, look with me if you would, Acts chapter 7. So the 144,000, they're sealed. We looked at the tribes. Look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So we've jumped now from the 144,000 Jewish people to now they've swelled to a group that includes all kindreds, includes all tongues, all tribes, all nations. And look at what it says about them. They stood before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands as the sign of victory. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth on the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this multitude here is different than the church because the elders are a separate group. They can't learn the song. This group is the group from every nation and every kindred and every tribe that's gotten saved during the tribulation. This huge swell of people that came to trust the true Jesus Christ as their Messiah during the tribulation period, and they're all there with their palm fronds of victory because they came through the worst period in history, and they got saved. How'd they get saved? Largely through the ministry of the 144,000, which itself fulfills Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1. It's there in your outline, 6 and 8. when they therefore come together, they ask of him, they ask Jesus, this is after the resurrection, right? Right? Jesus is risen from the dead. The disciples come to him and they say to him, Jesus, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, hey, Jesus, you're resurrected. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? The answer is no. Look at what he said to them. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, no, not now. Later. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, as a church, we consider that the Great Commission, and we're working on it. As our missionary efforts, and you're involved in that, we pray for them, we send letters, we send money, and we're working to get the gospel everywhere. But I want you to know that this was given directly to a group of Jewish disciples of Christ. And he said, I'm not giving the kingdom back to Israel now, but you all are going to be my witnesses to the very uttermost. And here it really happens. Because at the end, before the throne, out of the tribulation, from every kindred and every tribe and every nation, from the uttermost parts, here they are. I just think this is super cool. Their task is to preach the gospel during those terrible days. But they're not it. Originally, this sermon was going to be about the 144,000, about the two witnesses and the three angels. I trimmed it down to just the 144,000. You're welcome. But I want to say quickly to you that the other gospel preaching that happens in the tribulation is by the two witnesses. I don't believe we're going to have time in this series to get in depth into them, but you can read about them in Revelation chapter 11. It's relatively straightforward. It's intense. But Revelation chapter 11 is relatively straightforward. There are two witnesses. They perform the miracles of Elijah. Personally, it's my belief that one of them actually is Elijah. There's a lot of scriptural reason for thinking that. Elijah, you'll recall, never died. He was taken in a chariot of fire up to heaven. So I believe that it's actually going to be him that comes back. My personal opinion is the second guy is Enoch. Same thing. He was a preacher of righteousness before the flood, before the worldwide judgment of the flood. And he was also translated, never saw death. I think it's those two guys. I don't have time to preach all that to you, but it's pretty interesting. You go read it. Regardless, they perform these incredible miracles. They're unkillable for 3.5 years. The Antichrist can't kill them. But after 3.5 years, they finally are killed by the Antichrist. They leave their bodies to lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and it's a worldwide holiday. The Bible says people are sending presents to each other to celebrate the death of these two witnesses because they're so tired of listening to them preach. Now, you might think that seems extreme. Let me tell you, as a preacher, I can see how this is going to happen. So there's a gospel witness from the 144,000. There's a gospel witness from these two witnesses. There's also three angels. Sometimes people have asked, why doesn't God just send an angel to, like, proclaim the gospel? Well, guess what? He's going to. Throughout the tribulation period, there are three angels that get sent. The first one explicitly preaches the gospel, proclaims God is the creator, and God is the judge of the world. He flies through the heavens and cries out to the people so they can hear it. I don't know what they're going to make of it. The second angel warns against the false religious system, warns people not to get involved in that final end times religion. And the third angel warns against worshiping the beast and taking his mark. So, God's not leaving people hopeless in this period. There's the preaching of the 144,000. There's the preaching of the two witnesses. And then there's the direct message from the angels to the earth during this period. And you'd think, well, everyone would get saved. I'll remind you that Pharaoh watched the Red Sea part, watched the children of Israel pass through it on dry ground, and ordered his army in after them. Okay. So, that's the sign. Christians that love Jesus and love their Bibles take some of that differently than I do, but I hope that's been helpful and kind of interesting this morning and trying to understand the 144,000. I'm almost out of time, but this morning I want to give you the warning, and I also want to make one bit of quick application, and then we'll let you go get some of that lasagna. All right. So here's the warning this morning. The warning is beware of dismissing or replacing the Jews. There is a move out there in Christianity to say that the church has replaced Israel. Now, some of those people, they're saved, they love God, but I think this is a very bad mistake. It makes the Bible very difficult to understand. You will have a very hard time sorting things out if you make this mistake. But that is what it is. the thing that I'm most worried about when people replace, when they try to replace the Jews with the church, they don't all make this mistake, but the big danger is this, that they're then going to try to combine the law and grace. Because if the church is spiritual Israel, if all the promises to Israel apply to us, maybe all the laws of Israel apply to us. Not everybody makes that mistake, but you can see how that might be a natural thing to do. Well, if we got all of Israel's promises, maybe we also got all of their rules. Not so, my friends. Trying to combine the law and grace is a disaster. I don't have time to preach that effectively this morning. I've preached on it quite a lot. The entire book of Galatians is written to correct Christians that have fallen into this trap. If you're confused about the topic, go read Galatians. The whole thing is on literally this issue. Here's two examples, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. 4, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, the Bible cannot be clearer about this. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ has evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, we received the Spirit by faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Don't go back to the law. It's grace. Okay, that's a big topic. Go read Galatians. It's really good. That's the big problem. But secondly, the second problem with trying to combine church and Israel is this. If you're going to replace Israel, God's promises are going to have to be allegorized. You're going to have to take promises of God that are very clear and very specific, and you're going to have to turn them into allegories. Now, I've already taken the biggest stick I can and just beat the snot out of allegorical interpretation of the scriptures. If you missed that, go back and get the first sermon. It's bad. Don't do it. And I say that as a convert. I was almost seduced into this line of thinking about the scriptures. And when I came out of that, it was a blessed day. So, you don't want to be allegorizing God's promises. Let me give you some examples. Some of God's promises to Israel. And there are so many. But here are a few of my favorites. First of all, God promised them the promised land. He said, well, didn't he give them the promised land? No. You know what the promised land actually is? It's that big. It's from the Nile to the Euphrates. Israel never in their history has controlled all the land that God promised to them. Never. Is God going to keep that promise or not? And you say, well, it's an allegory. An allegory for what? It names the rivers and the countries and the dimensions from east to south. Cut me some slack. Okay? God promised them the land. He's never come through on it yet. Is he going to keep that promise? Yes or no? Yes. A promised king. God promised David that he would set up his throne forever, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. He hasn't kept that promise yet. 2 Samuel 7:12, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's what God said to David. The reestablished temple. This one's really interesting in Micah 3. I don't have time for it, but in Micah 3, the prophet Micah says that God is going to destroy the temple that's going to be torn so there's not one stone on top of another, but then God is going to have that temple rebuilt. Now, here's an interesting question, because the temple really was destroyed. They tore it down. There's not one stone left on another. The closest thing they've got is the Wailing Wall, and that's as close as they can get to the site of the old Temple Mount. There's not one stone left on top of another there. So if the first half is literal, God literally destroyed it, why would the second half, when he's going to literally rebuild it, not be literal? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, half of that prophecy has already been fulfilled from Micah 3. But I mean, so Micah 3, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps. The mountains of the houses, the high places of the forest. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That hasn't happened yet. The first half has. And then finally, and most importantly, the promised national turning of Israel to Christ. There's so much scripture on this. Zechariah 12, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour upon the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as in one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadramnon in the valley of Migdon. Now listen, all the way back in Zechariah, before Christ was even crucified, the prophet Zechariah said that the day is going to come when Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as their only son. That they're gonna realize that they should have, that Jesus was the Messiah, that they should have received him. They're gonna be in mourning that they didn't, and they're gonna turn to him. All the way back in Zechariah. This promise, by the way, it's central to the end times. The whole prophecy of Daniel, remember the 70 weeks and all the math I made you do? 70 weeks determined on thy people in the holy city for what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It's the reconciliation of Israel. It's central to the end times, the timing of all of it. The turning of Israel to Christ is repeated by the apostles. This is not just an Old Testament thing. The apostles repeat this promise. It's in Romans 11. We just looked at it a moment ago, and it's repeated again in verse 25. And so all Israel shall be saved. It's not just repeated by the apostles, it's repeated directly by Jesus Christ. In Luke 13, before his crucifixion, Jesus said this, "Behold," to Israel, to Jerusalem specifically, "behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily, truly, I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's what Zechariah is talking about. When they look on him whom they have pierced and they recognize him as the Messiah. Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you acknowledge that I'm the Messiah. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And when Israel does that, guess what? He is going to come. That's when he's going to come. Why is that? Because God keeps his promises. The thing I would just like to say to you, if you just like, Pastor, that all washed over me and I don't know what to make of any of that. Boy, that was a lot of stuff. I'd hope you'd get this point. God keeps his promises. So be careful about throwing. You might think those promises are dumb or where are they or he's too slow or whatever, but I'll tell you this. God keeps his promises. All right. The conclusion of the message this morning, the therefore, into overtime, no extra charge. The therefore, here it is. The door is open for salvation. Now, I'm not going to preach all through Romans 11 to you this morning. Full disclosure, I planned to, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to give you the summary of this. We'll fill these blanks in for you. And I want to challenge you, if you would, Christian, go home and read Romans chapter 11. Set some time aside this week to go read through it. This outline that I'm about to fill these blanks in for you, I think will help you. Some Christians, very intimidated by Romans chapter 11. There's no need for that. Hopefully with this little outline I'm going to give you, it'll help you maybe in your own personal Bible study as you do this. Here's what Romans chapter 11 says. It starts out in the first five verses basically saying this, that many Jewish people have been and will be saved. God has not cast off his people. That's the opening to Romans 11. It's just saying, listen, God's not done with Israel. Lots of them have been saved, and lots of them still will get saved. Like in all of their history, the majority of the nation has wandered away from God, while just a remnant stayed faithful to him. Then we get to verses 6 and 11. And in verses 6 through 11, the Bible tells us that most Jewish people continue to stumble. They continue to stumble by trying to earn their favor with God. And how are they trying to earn favor with God? They're trying to do it by keeping the law, rather than just receiving God's salvation by grace. It seems too easy that we would just get it from grace, because God's grace is amazing. God has turned to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 12, Israel's stumble has allowed this blessing to come to the Gentiles. Not just salvation, but that the gospel focus is Gentiles. And Israel's eventual return to God will be an even bigger blessing. Verse 12 says, if the fall of them, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When the Gentiles, or when the Jewish people finally come back to Christ, it's going to be an even bigger blessing. Verse 17, the Gentiles, the Bible says here, are like wild olive branches grafted onto a natural olive tree. We Gentiles should not be condescending towards the Jewish people. It's not, well, if I'd have seen all those miracles, I would have followed God. Or if I'd have been there in the wilderness, if I'd have walked on the Red Sea, if I'd have seen the manna from heaven, if I'd have seen the fire come down on Mount Carmel, and you can be like, I'm a lot smarter than all those Jewish people. No. The Bible warns us against that line of thinking. Verse 18, boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, the branch doesn't support the tree. The tree supports the branches. And we're wild olive branches, and we've been grafted into the tree. So don't be too smug about the tree. You can go read that. That's verses 17 to 22. We Gentiles owe the natural tree a lot. The Old Testament, all the Old Testament saints, all the prophets that have gone before us, we owe them a huge debt of gratitude. So do not be condescending towards them. We have to have a holy fear of God who judges us individually based on our individual rejection or acceptance of Christ. Because Jesus, the Jews that didn't believe didn't get saved because they're genetically related to Abraham. Somebody say amen. It matters what you personally decide to do, not who you're genetically related to. That ought to cause some holy fear. Okay. And then verses 23, 24, the Jewish people can still very much get saved. It's a blessing. I've had the privilege of meeting a number of, Jews for Jesus and the Messianic Jews. And it's exciting when you meet Jewish people that have been saved. But may I say this to you? It's exciting to meet people that are saved. Okay. Jewish people very much get saved. In fact, in Romans 11, it says it's more natural for a Jewish person to get saved than for a Gentile to get saved. Why? He's the Jewish Messiah. If you think about it like that, it's sort of weird that you got a bunch of Gentiles all over the world that follow a Jewish Messiah. I mean, that's a little weird. I mean, praise God, right? That the gospel went, it didn't just stay in Israel, that the gospel went to us Gentiles. Said, okay, fine, go to unwashed barbarians, go tell them, I guess. But praise God. But I mean, I'm just telling you, we're the weirdos when we get saved. Praise the Lord. And then finally, and this is, we're bringing the message home here. We live in a window of time. We live in a window of time. Would you think about this with me for a moment? What if you'd have been born in China before Christ came? Or Africa, or North America, or South America? Your access to information about God would have been so limited. Whatever truth managed to survive from Noah, basically down through your parents and grandparents, right? Very little. And you can see there's echoes of the flood story in every culture, and there's these twisted bits. People have kind of understood like the winged snake, like the snake that's the rule of the air, and the necessary of death because of sin. Like bits of the truth have survived in all these cultures all over the world. But your access to really good information about God, super limited. Who had all the information? The Jewish people, Abraham. And Isaac and Jacob and the people immediately around them. Very difficult to understand the true God. After the rejection of Christ, and God sends them out to the uttermost parts, we live right now in a window of time where the gospel is mostly going to the Gentiles. For most of history, the information about God was mostly in the hands of Israel. Now, the information about the true God is mostly in the hands of the Gentiles. But that time's going to end. Because we're going. Praise God. We are getting out of this joint. Woo! We're leaving here. Which means, and when that happens, by the way, when that happens, here's the end. When this time, this window ends, the nation of Israel is going to repent. The Bible says they're going to accept Christ as their Messiah. And when they do that, Jesus is coming back. When they look on him whom they have pierced and say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord, The sky is going to split and Jesus is coming down to the mount. Amen. He's going to knock that thing in half. The armies of the world and the beast and the Antichrist gathered against him, and he's going to fill the valleys with their blood. We're getting there. Quite a bit of it next Sunday. But I wanted to tell you this, if I could. Seize this golden opportunity to be saved. Right now, this window of time. Two verses as we close. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why the delay? Because he wants you to get saved. This window of time has been very long for the Gentiles. Why? So that as many of you as possible can get saved. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. All right, if every head bowed and eye closed, Sister Terry, if you're able to come, just play quietly. I know this was long, but I want to invite you before we're dismissed to take a moment and do some business with the Lord. Before we go, a moment for you and Jesus to have a little talk with each other. What did God want to say to you personally this morning? I have to preach to a whole group, but I believe that Jesus would like to talk to you individually. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the God of all creation, would like to take a moment to speak just personally to you. I'm so glad that you're in church this morning. I am so glad that you're here. If you're watching the live stream, I'm so glad that you've tuned in. But coming to church or watching church online will not get you to heaven. Good works will not get you to heaven. Keeping the law will not get you to heaven. Those things will not work. You cannot be good enough to deserve salvation. Please do not fall for the trap of trying to add laws to grace. Salvation can only be obtained through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's good news. It's available. If you can humble yourself enough to take Jesus up on his offer, you can have it. This morning, do you know that you're right with God? Do you know that you're saved, that all of your sins have been forgiven? If you are not 100% sure, you can be. Please, let us take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Don't delay. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We live in a window of time, frankly, where it is incredibly easy to become a Christian. But those days will end. I don't know when, but they will end, and getting saved is going to be brutal. Now's the time to do it. Don't wait. If you are saved this morning, I believe that most of you are. If you are saved, we don't know when Jesus is coming. It does look like it's drawing near, but could I say this to you? Christians have been expecting the blessed hope ever since Jesus went up into the clouds from the Mount of Transfiguration. An angel had to come and say, quit lingering around, go get busy. Because they were just like waiting for him to come back down. And that's good. That's all right. That's the way it ought to be. Christians have always been waiting for Jesus to come back, and that's good. But whether he's coming soon, like I think, or if it's 100 years from now, now is a very special window of opportunity. We can be sure that now is the accepted day of the Lord. Now is the time for salvation. The window is open like it's never been before. We have unbelievable opportunities right now, Christian, to share the gospel with people around us. If you are saved, praise God, but who are you telling? We have a limited time offer. It's the best deal in the history of forever. Who have you told about it? Who are you praying for? Who are you investing in so that they can take advantage of this opportunity? Now, there's going to be opportunity in the tribulation. There's going to be 144. There's going to be witnesses. There's going to be angels. But next Sunday, we'll see it. You don't want to be there for it. Now's the time. If you got people you care about, if you got people you love, maybe you could pray and talk to God and ask him to give you a burden for somebody, even just one or two. you'd say, I want to make use of this window of time that I have, this incredible opportunity that we have. Maybe it's something entirely different. Whatever the Lord's speaking to you about, would you take a moment of quietness and do business with Him? And then we'll sing and be dismissed.